I would like to read again the portion of this passage that we're going to look at today. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, I hope you realize that we, in this passage, are dealing with the last week in the life of our Lord. And it might surprise you to know that this is also the last public teaching that Jesus ever made before he was taken away to be crucified. And Christ was well aware of what was ahead of him. So I want to ask you, in all honesty, what do you think of Jesus using the last sermon he ever preached to denounce and excoriate the leading religious people of the church of that day? I'm here to tell you that I think a lot of people in the churches today don't agree with that, don't like it, and would be very critical of it. I've had people say to me, "The trouble with you is that you criticize other religions." And that is true, I do. But so did every single prophet in the entire Bible, and so did Jesus Christ, and so did all the apostles, in virtually every letter they ever wrote. Now, why do you think Jesus did that? Was it because he had a bitter spirit and he knew what was going to happen and he wanted to get back at them? Do you think he did it for that reason? Do you think it was an act of desperation, or the fact that Jesus Christ was just very emotionally wrought up because he knew what these men were about to do? I don't think so. I think Jesus did this because of his concern for others. We know that no man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. The Bible tells us that quite clearly. And Christ tells his own disciples that he lays down his life for his sheep. No, I'm convinced that Christ did this because he was aware of the fact that these men were at the root of the greatest apostasy in history. The apostasy of the church that was established in the day of Abraham, made even greater in the day of Moses, brought to its glory in the days of David and Solomon, only to fall into greater and greater depths of iniquity, until finally, as you noticed I read in that passage, finally Jesus Christ said, "Okay then, fill up the measure of the sins of your fathers. For behold, your house," it's not my house anymore, "your house is left to you desolate." Now the irony of the situation, brothers and sisters, is this. These men claim to sit in Moses' seat. Now the commentators, as usual, disagree in the way they take those first few verses. But let me say that the context convinces me that Christ is speaking with a tone of irony. You know how much difference it makes in the way a person says something. You know, if you really want to tell somebody with a bit of irony, you say, well, sure, go ahead, and you just mean exactly the opposite. Well, Jesus Christ is speaking here with a very strong degree of irony. He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's their claim. That's their great boast, that they have inherited the right to speak authoritatively from the long line of illustrious people stretching clear back to Moses. And so, of course, and I believe again he's speaking with irony, so of course you have to obey everything they tell you. Sure. And then, as is usual when irony is being used, the final punchline comes when he says, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. Now, that means that they claimed awesome authority, and yet in actual reality, they were hypocrites. And hypocrites, according to the Bible, are people who only pretend to be something, but they aren't really what they pretend to be. You know, in the ancient Roman Empire, there was a great influence of Greek drama. It had about the same influence in the ancient world's culture as Hollywood has today. And one of the things these Greek actors did was to put on a mask. And didn't matter what your expression was behind that mask, if you had a mask that showed you were weeping, well, the audience would say, oh, well, he's weeping, you see. And that's where the idea of the hypocrite really originated. And so these men were really hiding behind a mask of piety and religion, and yet in actual fact, they were not pious at all, but they were, as Christ goes on to say in this passage, they were play actors, they were hypocrites. The thing that really strikes you here is the fact that Christ says this of an entire class of people. And if you stop and think about it, that really is impressive. Because we know from John's Gospel, chapter 12, that even among the leaders, there were some who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So we might ask the question, well, if that's true, how can Jesus just give us this class identification and say, without making any distinction, the scribes and Pharisees, they are hypocrites. You see, our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we like to think in individualistic terms. And that means that if a man says, I believe the Bible, well, even if he doesn't practice it, and if he doesn't bother to identify with others who really believe the Bible, and if he does not become a part of a corporate body that is faithful to the Bible, we still have the tendency to say, oh, yes, but he is a believer, and that doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. And we know it matters because John, the apostle, tells us what was wrong with these people. And I want to read it for you. At the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogues. Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In other words, they did not want to risk their standing. They didn't want to have anything undermine their influence and prestige and authority. And so they would not openly confess the Messiah of God, but rather, organizationally speaking, they sided with the enemies of God who were plotting the destruction of the Messiah. And in God's eyes, that's not acceptable either. We have to wake up to the fact that the Christian life is of one piece. And if I profess very loudly that I believe the Bible and then am not concerned to be part of an organization and movement that is true to the Bible, it doesn't mean a thing according to the Scriptures. And that was what was wrong in that day, because the leaders of that church were anti-Christian. Now, they didn't look anti-Christian if you saw them. They had impressive robes, and they made impressive speeches, and they did all kinds of religious ceremonies, and yet the fact is, and this is the irony of it, at the very moment that Christ said these things, He knew that they were plotting His death under the guise of being pious religious leaders. Now Christ goes on then to demonstrate the apostasy for which they were responsible in a number of ways. And I would like you to notice these telltale signs of their apostasy. Because if you have the eyes to see, you will recognize that this is exactly what has happened to much of the Christian church in America. That's what's wrong with America today. And we'd better face up to that. Well, the first thing he says is that they begin to use a double standard. Notice what they do. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, I'd like to tell you a personal experience that I had in New Zealand that just illustrates that perfectly. Down there in New Zealand, there was a certain theological professor. His name was Lloyd Gearing, and he was the president of the one and only theological seminary of the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand. Now, we knew what had been going on in that seminary for many years, but the common people didn't know. We knew because we read some of the theological literature, but the common people don't do that, so they didn't know it. And this professor, you have to give him credit for a bit of common honesty. He thought it was time the people in the pews knew what was going on. And so he wrote a series of articles in which he said the Bible is not infallible. And one of the things that was really like a bombshell in the whole country was a statement he made that the physical body of Jesus is still over there somewhere in Palestine under the dust. And believe you me, it caused a great furor in the entire nation. It was on television and everything else. And they even had a heresy trial, and I was there as an accredited reporter, and I saw the whole thing with my own eyes. Now, the thing that we all thought would happen is that some of the clergymen, the ministers of the Presbyterian Church, would rise up and demand that that sort of thing be terminated and excluded from the church. But not one single minister of the evangelical wing, as it was called, had the courage to do it. No, they were just like those people back in the days of Jesus. They were more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God. But there was a man, he was a very influential businessman in Auckland. His name was Robert Wardlaw. And he decided that if nobody else would do it, he would do it. He would bring heresy charges against that professor and others. And they had a great rally in the Auckland Town Hall so that the laymen could meet and talk about what they were going to try to do to save their church. And since it was open to the public and nobody checked your credentials, I went down there so I could see what was going on. And believe me, that town hall was jammed with people. And it was organized by this layman's association. And then to my surprise, what did I see? Right up there on the platform, in the center chair, was a clergyman with his white collar. And without being invited and without being asked, he got up and made the first speech. And you know what that speech was? It was a lecture to the people. And he warned the people that the presbytery and the General Assembly was going to be very, very strict about all the church order elements of the Presbyterian Church. And he warned them against making any misstep in the manner in which they proceeded. Now, can you see the irony of that? Not one word of criticism for a theological professor who denied the heart of the Christian faith, and then a stern lecture to the people about obeying all the minute rules that they probably didn't even know anyway. Now, that's exactly the sort of thing that has been going on in many churches throughout the world, and that's why we are where we are today. There's a double standard. And whenever you see that, you can see, if you've got discernment, that the church is departing from Christ. Now, here is a second thing that Jesus pointed out. Everything they do is done for men to see. And what do they want men to see? Well, the tassels on their garments. And these phylacteries, these little boxes with scripture text in it, they made them larger and larger, more and more prominent. And so what you really had is a more and more reliance upon what we would call externals of religion. External symbolism became more and more prominent in the church. Well, do you see the connection? Do you know that today in once great Reformed denominations in America, they are having what they call the great liturgical revival? Now, do you know what that liturgical revival is? Well, if it was going on here today, we'd probably have symbols pasted all over the walls. And we would probably have some candles down here in front. And I'd probably have a beautiful robe on, and I'd have a surplice around my neck. And we might have a choir with robes on, and we'd have some crosses, and so it goes. Do you know that our fathers put all these things out of the church once at the time of the Reformation? Do you know that? Do you know that they wanted to go back again to the purity and simplicity that made the Word of God absolutely central and used no ceremonies or symbols but those which Christ has ordained, which is the baptism of the new covenant and the sacrament of Holy Communion? Period. Now I ask you, why are these things coming back in like a flood today throughout the Protestant world? Well, I can tell you there's no difficulty at all in telling you. Because it always has happened and always will happen when there is a loss of spiritual power. You see, the Bible says, it's in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that when we come under the new covenant to worship God in spirit and in truth, we are really admitted to the great temple of God, the ultimate temple in heaven. We come to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the fellowship of Christ and the angels. And when the gospel power touches your heart, you know that. You know that you are coming to the throne of grace in heaven, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And you're not primarily interested in earthly things. But now when all that goes out the window, you've got to have something. If the power's gone and you're not going anymore into heavenly places, you've got to have something. And the only other thing there is some material visible thing. And that's why it comes back into the churches. And that's why the church always begins to emphasize externals more and more when the gospel departs. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes did. That's why they went around baptizing tables and pots and pans and garments. And that's why they increased the number of things that were supposed to show that they were religious. And then the third thing that Jesus brings out is also a very telling witness. For he says, they love the place of honor. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. They love the most important seats in the synagogues. I know a small Reformed denomination in America that has always tried to be faithful. And yet how easy it is to see the inroads of this problem. This denomination has a college. And every year that college confers a number of honorary degrees on a few people. And if you're a minister in that church and you play ball with the organization and never rock the boat, you just might have a chance one day to be chosen for an honorary degree. And when that day comes, suddenly somebody says, you are now Dr. So-and-so. And your chest swells way up. And you suddenly feel like you really are important because now people call you doctor. And you even begin to imagine you've got some special wisdom. And I can tell you how easy it is for that sort of thing to get a hold on people in the church. And so you begin the process of building a hierarchy with two ranks, some higher than others. And that's exactly what always comes in when a church falls away from the faith. Well, that's what was wrong in Jesus' day. But what he's doing here is saying, look, folks, I want you to discern what's wrong here. This used to be the church of God. It's become a synagogue of Satan. Now, of course, it doesn't look like a synagogue of Satan. Wake up to that, folks. Because the devil always comes clothed as an angel of light. And his servants always come clothed as the apostles of God. But if you have the discernment to see these evils, you can see that something is wrong with the church. And so Christ then goes on to give us the remedy to it and how simple it is. You are not to be called rabbi. Because you have only one master and you are all brothers. Away with it, in other words. And don't call anyone Father on the earth, for you have only one Father, and He's in heaven. Nor are you to be called Teacher, for you have one Teacher, the Christ. In other words, and here is the summation, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I have to refer to New Zealand again because it was down there that I fought a personal battle with this problem. You see, I was ministering there to a lot of Dutch immigrants, and one of the things those Dutch immigrants carried with them was a tremendous respect for what they called the dominee. The dominee was the minister. Now, do you know where the word dominee comes from? It comes from the Latin word meaning Lord. Do you know that? Well, the first time I heard some of those Dutchmen saying, well, dominee, and then, you know, they'd say something real nice, I felt good. I liked it. But then I went back and read my Bible, and it really bothered me. I said, this is not right. It's just puffing up your ego like a balloon and it's going to burst. So I said, people, don't call me dominee anymore, because I am not your Lord. I want you to call me G.I. or Mr. Williamson, or if you have to have some title, call me pastor. But don't call me Lord, because I'm not your Lord. You only have one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus. Now, I didn't say that because I wanted them to no longer have respect for the office of the pastor. It wasn't my point. And I said that. You know, I said, the Bible says, you are to esteem me very highly in love for my work's sake. Not my title, my work. And if I'm faithful, then you give me that respect. And if I'm not faithful, don't give it to me, even if I've got degrees and titles as long as your arm. And that is the biblical view. In the Church of God, there are no high-ranking people, except through the imitation of Jesus. And how did Jesus get to be the highest ranking person in the church? Well, he got it not by exalting himself, but by humbling himself and becoming the greatest servant in all the history of God's kingdom. Nothing whatsoever artificial about it. It was when men saw what he was and what he is that they fell down and worshipped him as Lord and God. Well, now I suppose that I've made you feel a little bit discouraged about the situation in the church in America. I hope I have, because it is rather dark. I don't say that because I take joy in it. It's the truth. We wouldn't have a gay lib movement in this country if it was not the truth, because the salt has lost its savor. We wouldn't have a women's lib movement in this country if the church had been the salt of the earth, as it should, but it hasn't. We would not have abortion on demand in this country if the church had been the salt of the earth, but it has not. But let me give you a little encouragement in the midst of it all, because all is not hopeless. I was reading one day the biography of George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, and certainly one of the greatest who preached in English. God raised that man up in a time of incredible decline in Great Britain. Eyewitnesses tell us that there was a lot of crime. It had increased ominously. Families were falling apart. There was drunkenness everywhere and all kinds of immorality. And then God touched the heart of this young man and his mind, and he was a part of the Church of England. And he began to preach the sort of thing that Christ preached here. And you know what happened to him? Well, you can probably imagine. They threw him right out of the church and they wouldn't let him come in. And the famous preaching out in the open air was due to the fact that he couldn't get into the churches. So he couldn't go anywhere else. He had to go out in the open fields. But he preached the gospel with such power that things began to change. I'd like you to just picture for yourself this man preaching in the open air to thousands of Welsh miners that just come out of the mine with black faces. And he preaches the gospel with such power that even he is startled when he sees a lot of white streaks coming down their faces when they hear the good news of the gospel of Christ. And even the historians, secular historians that have no time for Christianity at all, admit that the moral renovation of British society was due to the preaching of those men, Whitfield and Wesley, in the great evangelical revival. But they didn't do it with squeamish words. They didn't do it by lacking the courage to call a spade a spade. They did it by declaring the truth just the way Jesus did that day to those people. So what has to happen today is the same. And then whether it be few or many who are willing to listen, you can count on it. The Lord God will begin again and there will come a great revival and renewal. May the Lord grant it in our day. Amen. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this somber message of Jesus may touch our hearts, that we may grieve for the condition of this nation and the church in it, which has so greatly lost its savor. And we pray, O God, that you would send a revival and reformation. Make the church again to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and bring about, O God, a renewal in the moral tone of the nation for your glory and honor. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.